We're especially tempted to think that God has given up on us whenever we're walking through extended periods of pain and suffering, trial, temptation. We're tempted to think that God doesn't care about us because the circumstances of our lives have taken a shape that we never expected or could never have planned for. We wonder how God could possibly still be with us when our circumstances change and things get all out of sorts. We think that God has given up on us. And when we think that way, we're also tempted to then give up on God. We can't bring ourselves to trust and follow a God who's seemingly disappeared from our lives. This happens in our hearts and our lives because many of us believe this simplistic idea, and it's very popular in our culture, it's very popular in churches even, among Christians, this simplistic idea that if I live a good life, then things will go well for me. And say it this way, if I'm a good person, then God will bless my life. Not only is that a simplistic idea, it's just simply not true. It doesn't align with reality because good people suffer and bad people prosper every day. Karma is not true. Karma is not only untrue, it's not realistic. It doesn't align with reality. And so when suffering comes and pain comes and trials come and they press in on us, we think God's given up on us and we're tempted to give up on God. When we're faced with that temptation, what do we do? What do you do? What do you do when you're tempted to give up on God? Just ask yourselves that question. I think many of us have been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. You're wondering about the whole Christian faith. You're wondering about this Jesus person. Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy of your trust? Is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of your affections? Because you can't seem to connect the dots between a God who says he loves you, but then the life you're living that is not going the way you planned. Suffering, pain, trials seem to keep coming. And so you wonder, how could he love me if this stuff is happening? What should I do? What do you do? Don't answer out loud. What do you do? What do you do? How do you respond when you're tempted to give up on God? How do you respond when you're tempted to give up on God? I want to argue this morning that the answer to that question is fairly simple. In fact, it's very simple. I want to just say plainly and simply that when that temptation comes, and it does come, if it hasn't come in your life yet, it will come. When we're tempted to give up on God because we think he's given up on us, we need to look at Jesus. That's it. That's the answer. Now that might sound simplistic, but seriously, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at his life, his death, his resurrection. And more specifically, as we get into our text this morning, it would be really wise for us to look at the last couple days of Jesus' life. When you're tempted to walk away from God, open your Bible to a chapter like Matthew 26. You can go ahead and open there right now. We're going to look at it in a moment. And read about and listen what God says about Jesus' final hours, the last few hours of his life. We need to look at these moments of his life, his really last day and a half on earth. We need to look at him. We need to look how he stayed the course despite being betrayed, despite being abandoned. Despite emotional and spiritual agony, despite being falsely accused, despite being denied by his closest friends. Have you ever experienced those things? Maybe, in fact, it's those specific types of things that have caused you to question whether you should even go with God anymore. You've been abandoned. You've been betrayed. People who you know and love have denied you, walked away from you. You've had emotional and spiritual agony that you feel like no one can understand. and you're wondering if you should just throw in the towel and walk away. How did Jesus respond? How did He face these things? These last probably 36 hours or so of His life on earth were worse than our worst days. He had a bad 36 hours. You think you've had a bad week or a bad month or maybe even a bad few years. I'll tell you, the last few hours of Jesus' life on earth is not comparable to your suffering right now. It's beyond comparison. And so as we begin looking at this chapter, and it's a long chapter, it's 75 verses, so get comfortable. Just kidding. This is actually going to be short, I think. We need to consider, and we need to see what Jesus does, what He says, how He responds. We need to look at this text and see Jesus. That's what the Bible is, by the way. The Bible is meant to show us Jesus. These aren't just words. It's not just academic. The Bible is a portrait of Jesus Christ. What He did, what He said, how He responded, how He reacted, what He did, especially when apparently, you know, appearances seem to suggest that God had walked out on Him and God was not with Him. How did He respond? How did He react? We're going to see that He stayed the course. He didn't give up on God. He kept going. He didn't throw in the towel. And His perseverance, by the way, must become the model for our perseverance. That's why we have to look at Him. Because as we look at Him, we're given the strength and energy to keep going ourselves. If you're seriously considering throwing in the towel, then look at Jesus and let His perseverance be a model for you and be fuel for your own perseverance to keep going, to not quit. So Matthew 26 details the last events of Jesus' last couple days on earth. He knows His death is imminent. Look at verse 2. He knows exactly what's coming. He says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be what? Crucified. He knows what's coming. He's not blind to what's about to happen to Him. He's about to be crucified. His death is imminent. His opponents, the ones that He's been arguing with in the temple for the last few days, are trying to plot together, scheming to put Him to death. Verse 3, the chief priest, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. So His enemies are scheming to put Him to death. Which, again, by the way, our suffering is real and intense, but I don't think many of us have had people scheming to put us to death. Maybe you have, and that's, man, I'd love to hear your story of God's rescue. But seriously, Jesus is about to walk into the fiercest, deepest kinds of suffering. And part of it is that people wanted Him dead. They wanted to shut Him up. Now, notice next, though, in this next little section, verses 6 through 13, something really beautiful happens. He goes to a village right outside of the city called Bethany, and He meets up with friends. We learn in John's account of this story that it's Mary and Martha's house. Well, actually, it's Simon the leper's house, but Mary and Martha are throwing the party. And Mary and Martha are sisters of Lazarus, right? He had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and Mary and Martha are his sister, and they're all close to Jesus. Jesus goes out to Bethany right before He knows He's going to die, just to spend one last evening with these close friends of His. Verse 6, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman, that's Mary, came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So Mary anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. The disciples say, hey, what are you doing? You're wasting money. We could give that money to the poor. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. She's preparing me for my burial because I'm about to die. Now the contrast between that little section and the very next few verses is amazing. Let me read the verses and I'm going to talk about it. Look at verse 14 now. Verse 14. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So in those verses, one of his disciples, one of the 12, goes to the religious leaders and says, what will you give me to betray my friend? And he takes 30 pieces of silver. And then he starts looking for a time to do that. Did you see the contrast there? Mary spent an enormous amount of money to worship Jesus. Judas sold his friend out for a decent amount of money. Judas betrays Jesus for money. Mary worships Jesus by giving money up. Judas was using Jesus for his own personal gain. Mary was giving the most expensive thing she had to worship Jesus. So I bring the contrast out to ask this question. Which one are you? Are you more like Mary, who is willing to live totally open-handed and say, Lord, whatever you want is yours. Whatever I have is yours. Most expensive thing, most valuable thing, my family, my retirement, these golden years, my church, my kids, it's yours. Is that your posture toward Jesus? In light of his death, is that your posture? Or are you more like Judas, who is actually using Jesus for money? John's gospel tells us that he was in charge of the money bag and he would help himself to it. So he had a track record of using Jesus for money. Do you think that Jesus came just to make you comfortable and give you money? If you've believed that prosperity gospel, you've believed a lie. Jesus did not come to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Jesus came to die for your sins so that you wouldn't die eternally under the wrath of God, which we'll get to in a moment. So which one are you like? Are you more kind of like Judas using Jesus or Mary giving up everything for Jesus? Just giving everything up in light of what he did. Which one are you more like? After that account, he moves up into the upper room with his disciples. I'm not going to read all of this, but he celebrates the Passover meal, verses 17 through 25, with his disciples in the upper room. And towards the end of that meal, or at least somewhere during the course of that meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper, what we now call the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he institutes the Lord's Supper. He uses broken bread and poured out wine to symbolize what he's about to do. He knows that his body will be broken and his blood will be spilled just like the Passover lamb. Israel was in Egypt and they didn't get set free until they had broken a lamb and slit the lamb's throat and spilled the blood out and put it over their doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over them and they would be spared. Only after that happened were they set free. And Jesus is using that as an example, really a clear symbol of what he's about to do. He's going to be broken, his blood will be spilled, and will be placed on wood so that for those who trust him and those who come up underneath his blood or covered by his blood, the angel of death, God's judgment, will pass over them. Interestingly, he takes the cup and verse 27, it's probably a cup of wine. You know, they probably weren't drinking Welch's. He takes this cup of wine that symbolizes his blood that's about to be poured out. And his blood is about to be poured out to absorb God's wrath. towards sin, to open up salvation for sinners. The cup of wine, in verse 27, represents what must be given in order for the next cup that we'll talk about to be removed, the cup of God's wrath, which we'll get to in verse 39. So one cup symbolizes His blood. It will absorb the wrath of God that will be poured out by another cup. Before we get to that section about the cup in verse 39, I want to make this clear. Again, Jesus is sitting at this dinner with His disciples, celebrating the Passover, doing the bread, doing the wine. He knows what's coming. He knows He's going to be broken and slaughtered like an animal. And He stays the course. Notice that He's not scheming with His disciples on how to avoid this. Okay? He's not planning an escape route. He sat down, enjoyed this meal with His friends, and told them exactly what would happen. He owned what God had sent Him to do. He owned the fact that His body would be broken, His blood would be spilled, because His gaze was fixed on His reward. Notice verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So He's not going to give up because He has a kingdom to inherit and a banquet to prepare for His people. Verse 31 tells us that He knows He's going to be abandoned by His closest friends. Verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away from Him, from me, He says. But despite their, kind of chest beating and bravado down in verse 35, notice verse 35, Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So Jesus says, you're all going to flee from me. They say, no, we'll go with you to the death. And Jesus is not moved at all. Despite their bravado and their, really, pride, He stays the course. He stays the course even though He knows that they won't. Now this brings me to the next scene. I've tried to move quickly through the first few parts of this chapter because what happens in this next scene I think is central to what's happening on that night. So let's look and read together verse 36 through 44. And we'll talk about it for a few minutes. Verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus moves from the upper room to this place called Gethsemane. The name of that place, Gethsemane, literally means olive press. Olive press. It was the place where the olives were gathered together from the Mount of Olives. They were harvested from the olive groves. They were brought to this place, and they were pressed down, and olive oil was produced in that place. That's why it was called Gethsemane. So, usually, olives were taken to Gethsemane to be pressed, but on this night, our Savior was taken there to be pressed. to come under the weight of God's wrath towards sin and sinners. He was taken there by His Father to be pressed down by His own Father because of His Father's displeasure and judgment and wrath that is coming towards sin and sinners. Jesus suffered in that garden because of sin that entered into the very first garden. The weight of God's displeasure towards sin was coming down on Jesus. Now, how do I know that? Am I just making that up? I'm not. Look, there's a phrase that tells us why that's the case. It's actually tempting to think that Jesus is just, He's really struggling with all the pain, the physical pain that's about to happen. We've already seen that He knows He's going to be crucified. He knows He's about to be tortured and hung on a piece of wood until He dies. He knows that's going to happen. But that's not what He's agonizing over in the garden. Not physical pain. It's spiritual pain. And here's how we know why. Verse 39. Look at His prayer again. Listen carefully. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. What cup is He talking about? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen Jesus use the Bible over and over again. He loves the Bible. He used the Bible to teach and to defend His ministry. And right here, we see Him yet again using the Bible to describe what's happening to Him. He's referring to what the prophet Isaiah called the cup of God's wrath. The reference on that is Isaiah 51:17, if you want to look at that later. That's Isaiah 51:17. The cup of God's wrath. So this cup that Jesus is asking the Father about symbolizes the full force of God's holy wrath, God's holy judgment coming for sinful humanity. In the Isaiah passage, it talks about this cup being a cup of wrath and a cup of staggering. In other words, when people drink it, they stagger. They're thrown off their kilter. It levels people. It crushes people. It brings judgment to people. Specifically to the wicked, to sinners, which is all of us. So this cup of wrath is the cup that Jesus wants removed, if possible. Now, if that's the case, then think about this for a moment. That's not His cup to drink from, is it? Did Jesus sin against God? Did Jesus do anything wrong? Did Jesus break the laws of God? Did He ever hurt anyone? Did He walk in pride? No. He was perfect in every way. Right? But this cup of wrath is coming down on Him. Don't miss that. That's our cup, men and women. He's drinking our cup. That's our cup He's drinking. That's your cup. Okay? The lie of our culture is that we're basically good and we're, you know, and we have bad days. We're basically good, but we're not perfect. The teaching of Scripture is that we are sinful to the core, that we're actually born dead into sin so that we can't not sin, that even our righteousness is filthy rags before God, that we love ourselves more than we love anything. Therefore, God is holy and just to give us wrath, to give us judgment. But notice here in this garden who the cup is being poured out on. Who's drinking the cup? Jesus. God is pouring the cup of His wrath on His own precious Son. In the moonlit night under those olive trees, Jesus is brought to His knees in agony. An agony so intense that his sweat is like drops of blood. An agony so intense that he is, verse 38, he's so sorrowful even to death. So several hours before he's hung on the cross to die, he feels like he's dying. That's what he says. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. The agony is so great that he feels like he's about to die. Have you ever felt that kind of weight? He's brought face to face with the reality of bearing our sins and becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath. Imagine the fury of an erupting volcano in a coffee mug poured out on your head. And Jesus was receiving that times a million. The full fury of God's wrath towards sin. He's drinking it in that garden. If that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what does. Because that's, again, your cup. It's not his cup. But he took it for you. So Jesus is experiencing an intensity of spiritual and emotional suffering that we've never come close to. He even asked his Father 3 times if there was any way for him to avoid this. And notice each time the request is met with silence. The Father never answers him. There's just silence. Jesus' response to his Father's silence is astounding. Verse 42, for example, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus stays the course. He is resolved to do what he was sent to do. He will not give up on God, and he will drink that cup. So he enters the garden in agony. Notice in verse 45 that he actually leaves with a measure of confidence and resolve. Look at verse 45. He came to the disciples after that 3rd time of praying. He comes to the disciples and says to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In other words, get up guys, it's time. It's time. He's resolved to do what he came to do. He has this confidence and this singular focus on what must be done. In these next verses, we see this resolve even strengthened. Look at verse 47 and following. "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him," listen to the grace in this statement, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, that's Peter by the way, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So Jesus sees the mob coming to get him. He sees one of his own friends coming to kiss him, this kiss of betrayal. He stands there without flinching. He doesn't flee like his disciples do. He even tells Peter to stop trying to fight back. He says the scriptures must be fulfilled. He says, I must drink every drop of this cup of God's wrath. He must stay the course. After his disciples abandon him, there in verse 46, his disciples abandon him at the hour of his greatest need. Jesus is arrested and taken to the high priest, where he stands trial in a kangaroo court, a court never intended to give him a fair trial. Look at verse 57. Those who'd seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance and as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Did you hear that? The court is actually wanting false testimony because they just want to kill him. They just want to kill him. They don't care if your testimony is true. In fact, they want false testimony. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, to rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So Jesus, in this kangaroo court, remains silent, though he's falsely accused. He gives them an honest answer about his identity. He's slapped, he's spit upon, he's mocked. And he stays the course. He doesn't budge, he doesn't flinch. The last section of the chapter, verses 69 through 75, tells us about Peter, his very closest friend, denying Jesus 3 times. So despite all of this, this is what I want you to see. I hope you're seeing this. Despite betrayal, despite abandonment, despite emotional and spiritual agony, despite being falsely accused, despite being denied by his closest friend, Jesus stays the course. He keeps moving forward into God's will for his life. And that will meant intense suffering. He doesn't give in to the temptation to quit and take the easy road. Do you? Do you? When you're tempted to give up on God, look at Jesus. Look at this picture of our Savior. Abandoned, betrayed, slapped, spit upon, mocked. Spiritual and emotional agony we can't even fathom. His own friend betrays him, denies him 3 times. And he has his eyes firmly fixed forward on the will of God. He stays the course. He stays the course. It begs the question, why? Why does Jesus stay the course? Why does he push through this suffering? I think there are at least 2 reasons. Number one, if you want to jot these down, he stays the course, number one, out of obedience to his Father. And number two, out of love for you. He stays the course out of obedience to God and out of love for us. Even though he's pressed and betrayed and abandoned and mocked, Jesus doesn't give up on the will of his Father. He must do what the Father sent him to do. He must obey the Father's orders. He says in John 14, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The passage Ricardo read earlier, Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, He, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus came to suffer and ultimately die in obedience to the Father. This means, this is a massive implication here, don't miss this, that the death of Christ is ultimately for God, not for us. We have to look at the cross the way Jesus and God looks at the cross. Ultimately, the cross is about God. And we're going to talk more about that truth next week when we see Jesus actually crucified. Jesus went to the cross for God. Jesus went to the cross to obey the Father. Jesus died in perfect submission and obedience to His Father. Therefore, the cross is about God first. Jesus makes that plain for us in John 12. He says right before that meal in the upper room in John's Gospel, John 12, 27 and 28, He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." So Jesus stayed the course for the glory of God, to obey His Father. The cross is first and foremost about God, not about us. However, the cross certainly displays the love of God for us. Jesus stayed the course out of love for us. Remember that the cup of God's wrath that He drank in the garden was your cup and mine. He had every right to say, "I'm not drinking this. You drink it. You drink it. It's your cup. It's your sin. It's your rebellion against the God who made you. It's your law-breaking. It's your idolatry. You're the one who's given God 1% of your life. I don't have to drink this cup. This is the cup of God's wrath to sinners. I'm not a sinner. Therefore, here's your cup, humanity, church member." He could have easily said, "This is your cup. You drink it." Why didn't He? To obey the Father, yes, but also because He loves you. He drank your cup. He drank your cup. Every drop of it. He drank the steaming hot cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink. This is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is about substitution. Jesus steps in and does what we should do. He's our substitute. He drinks what we should have drank. He takes the punishment that we deserve. If you miss this, if you don't believe this, if you have questions about this, then that's great. We can certainly talk more. I'd love to talk to you more about this. But the heart of God's message in Christ is substitution. Jesus stepping in and doing for you what you could never do for yourself. That's why we sing songs to Him. That's why He's worthy of our lives. Jesus stayed the course because He loves the glory of God and because He loves you. And this message of God's love is available for all who will receive it. Those who will turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus will be given the cup of God's grace rather than the cup of God's wrath. If you trust Christ and give your life to follow Christ, you'll sit at the banqueting table full of God's grace, not His wrath. This is an amazing and marvelous message, a message worthy of spreading to the corners of the earth and to the corners of our neighborhood. And as we close, it's a message worth singing about. Sometimes we sing songs without feeling the weight of the truth they talk about. So we're going to sing a hymn that starts by saying, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, who loved me, a sinner condemned unclean." And this is marvelous and wonderful news. And so as we sing this, I pray that you sing this in light of what Jesus did for you on the cross, in the garden, by drinking the wrath of God for you.